Did you know that last year, 2,420,000 people died in America? If you, 40% of those were like very rapid death. So basically 2,600 people woke up one morning and probably ate breakfast and went on their way to work, and sometime during the day they passed away. I got some statistics from the computer. I'm glad Bob's not here, because it says one American dies in a hospital from a medical error or an infection every 6 minutes. One American is killed by a traffic accident every 12 minutes. One American accidentally is poisoned to death every 27 minutes. One American is killed in an accident somewhere in their home every 29 minutes. One American is killed in a fall every 31 minutes. One American is killed by a drunk driver every 31 minutes. One American murdered every 32 minutes. And one American is drowned every 159 minutes. And if you look at, that's just in America. If you look at worldwide, every day 155,000 people die. Now, these statistics might not mean a whole lot to you unless you are one of the people that followed a loved one to the funeral and to the final resting place, because virtually I believe everybody is somewhere, has someone that misses them and loves them. And now if you really want to get depressed, you go home this afternoon and you read the book of Job, and especially my favorite, Ecclesiastes, and you read about how life is a mist and vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow, and grass that is green and then dries up and blows away. And that'll get you really depressed. For some reason, I was chosen to have in our series of studies on the basic Bible doctrines, I drew the lottery and won the one on death. Now, I've never heard a sermon on death. It's not something that we really talk about, except at a funeral. Some people preach a sermon at funerals, but most of the time it's just we remember the good things and we wish the person well. It's really more for the living than for the dead. And I got to thinking, you know, I wonder if my father ever preached a sermon on death. So I pull out these boxes, and I went through probably 200 or 300 sermons, and I found a sermon that he preached on death. So I'm going to give it to you today. Now, my dad liked a lot of texts, so you better fasten your seatbelts, because we're going to be looking at a lot of texts. I even cut some out, but if you knew my dad, you knew that he loved texts in the Bible. Yes, and I'm going to do that. So take your Bible right now and you open it to Job 3. Let's get started here. On my dad's, the illustrations, everything is from him. So don't get upset at me, just get upset at him. He can take it because he's dead and buried. So Job chapter 3, verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Or why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? Verse 13. For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep, and then I would have been at rest. Now notice this. With kings, I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of their oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. If you notice, we have rich people and poor people. We have slaves. We have masters. All are in the grave together. So the first point is that death is like the great leveler. Nobody is privileged to be something different. We're all the same. We're all dead. I have a friend. This isn't from Daddy. I had a friend who had a favorite saying. He said, "I never saw a Brinks truck following a hearse." So he said, "If you got money, you might as well use it, because where you're going, you're not going to use it." And the truth, rich people, poor people, no matter what it is, they're all the same in death. When Alexander the Great was a young boy, he saw Diogenes, who was a great Greek philosopher, and he was looking at this big pile of bones, and Alexander walked up and he said, "Diogenes, what are you looking for? And Diogenes says, "That which I will not find, the difference between your father the king's bones and his slave's bones." Death is the great leveler. What else is death? Well, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. It's probably one of the most explicit chapters. It tells us what happens when we die. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's look at verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And did you know that death was an enemy? For a human being, we know that we're going to die. And we don't want to die, most of us. So it means, the Bible calls it our enemy. Isn't it interesting that that God is life, and with Satan is death, and most of us hate Satan, so it's natural that we should look at death as our enemy. It's not something that we like. It doesn't help us. Death is an enemy. But who holds the key to death? Look at Revelation 1. And verse 18. Death is our enemy. But who can help us with that? Jesus says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Hades or hell. And of death. So if death and Satan are our enemies, isn't it nice to know that God and life is our friend, and he has the keys to death? That should tell us something. Well, before we can get very far on death, we need to understand who we are, okay? What is it that dies? So let's flip over to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and we're going to find out what we're made of. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Paul's talking, and he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Basically, he was saying that's every part of a person is their soul, their spirit, and a body. Okay? Well, let's break that down now. Let's look at what a body is and what the soul is and what the spirit is, okay? So, look at Ecclesiastes 12:6, and we're going to start with the spirit. What is the spirit? Ecclesiastes 12:6. My dad probably went a little slower. He had a lot of words to speak. I don't have a lot of words to speak. So, Ecclesiastes 12:6. Let's start with 6. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the wall. These are all allusions to death. I mean, have you ever heard of somebody say, "Boy, he broke the golden bowl"? Yeah. I mean, I've heard of somebody saying he kicked the bucket, but I've never heard of, "Well, the silver cord was loosed," or "The pitcher shattered." What a tragedy! But I think back in Bible times that apparently, I don't think he would have written things like this if people wouldn't understand them. Those are all euphemisms for death. In verse 7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." So the first thing we've learned out is, where did our spirit come from? It comes from God. God gives everyone a spirit. Okay, we're making progress. Now, let's flip over. Like Judy said, we're going to come back to Ecclesiastes, so you can put your finger there if you want. Let's flip over to Job chapter 33, verse 4. So God gives us a spirit. And what is that spirit? Job chapter 33, verse 4. "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Ah, so we know the Spirit comes from God, and we know that the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So couldn't we equate the Spirit with the breath of life? Basically, it's what makes us alive. It's that little spark. Or if in modern day terms, it's the battery that makes the Energizer Bunny keep going. Well, that spark, that breath of life, comes from God, and it's what makes us alive. Okay? Okay, and let's look at one more a text here from the Spirit. A lot of people think that this spirit or whatever comes from God never dies. That when we die, our body goes in the grave, but our spirit goes up to God, and it's immortal. But let's look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 14, and see what the Bible says about that. First Timothy 6, verse 14. Well, let's start at 13. "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things." We already heard that. "God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." Verse 15, "which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." 16. "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So what does the Bible say? Do we all have an immortal soul? It very clearly says that Jesus is the only one who has immortality. So we can safely say that when we die, whatever the spirit or breath of life is does not go to heaven, but it must stay with us. Or let's go on and look at it. The spirit is a spark or breath of life that God gives to each living being. And it's not immortal, but it goes back to God who loaned it to us. So if we look at it that way, it means that You know, our life is on loan from God. We don't own it. And when we die, our little spark or energizer battery goes back into, is deposited in the bank in heaven to be given to us at a later time. It's just like you connect a light bulb to get light with electricity. So God connects the breath with something else in order to get a living being. So that's the spirit. What are the three things we talked about? The spirit, the body, and the soul. So let's look now at the body. Genesis 2:7 is a good place to start. And I think you know where that Genesis 2 talks about the earth being created and the animals. And verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We've already heard that. And man became a living being. So basically we have this dust plus the spark of life equals a living being. And what did God form Adam from? Dust, dirt. Okay, let's flip over to Ecclesiastes 3:19. I told you we'd come back. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 19. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. So apparently animals also have this little spark of life that comes from God, and their bodies are made out of dust too. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and all return to dust. So there's another place. Our bodies are made from dust, and so are animals. Apparently, every living thing has these two components, breath of life, the spark of life, and dust made from the earth. Flip right over, you're in the same book, to 12, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. And we have already read it. When we die, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So, you know, basically we have two parts. We're made up of dust, and we have this spark of life. But what is the soul? People have a hard time understanding what this mysterious soul thing is and whether that's alive or whether that dies. So let's go on. And the third thing that makes us up, we're made up of a body and a spirit and a soul. Let's look at Ezekiel 18:4. And let's find out what this soul thing is. Ezekiel is just before Daniel. Ezekiel 18. Verse 4. God says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sinned shall die." So the first thing we can learn about soul is that it belongs to God. And apparently we each have one, because the Father has one, the Son has one, and the soul that dies, the soul who sins will die. Okay? So all souls belong to God. But what is it? Let's look at Mark 7. I told you there was a lot of text here. Mark 7, verse 21. Let's see if we can't break down what this soul is a little bit. Mark 7, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed what? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All this stuff comes from where? The heart. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So do you think that the heart that refers to is a physical heart that's beating and pumping blood in our bodies? Does it think and all these evil things come from it? No, no. Isn't it another word for our mind? Isn't that where most of our thinking takes place? Is it in our mind? Yeah, our heart is just another word for our mind. Okay, let's look at Proverbs 23:7. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." So here it actually correlates the heart with the mind, as he thinks in his heart. So we know that heart must equal the mind. We know that. Our minds is what sends our minds. And where does the soul come from? The soul comes from God. Didn't we read that text? Have you ever thought that God gave you your mind? I never really thought of that before. That God gives each person a mind. It's just, I guess I just thought it was part of the body. But it's like that spark of life that God gives us, that breath of life. He also gives each individual a mind. And I think we could probably say that that mind also has a conscience, which is kind of a guiding compass for right and wrong. Okay? And let's look at 1 John 3:15 for the last text there on what is the soul. 1 John, right before Revelation. 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So how can we hate? What part of our bodies do we use when we hate? We hate from our mind, right? So can we say, couldn't we equate that the soul is really the mind? A little girl was asked what her soul was, and she said, "Sir, my soul is my think." And you know, when you think about it, that's not bad. That's not a bad answer. My soul is my think, my thinker. So, does that thinker part now die? Apparently, because what we've read is, you know, we'll come to that. So the summary of a person, okay, he's a body. He's got a spark of life from God. And he's got a mind. You know, animals have some kind of a mind too, but none of them have the kind of mind that God has given man. None of them have the power of choice or the freedom to choose right or wrong. Most of them just run on instinct and things that God has already put in their mind, like a programmable chip. But human beings are different in that they have the ability to choose and make decisions. And that's what really makes a man, I think, or a woman, a woman. So now that we know what we're made up of, what happens when we die? There's only two texts here, but let's go to Psalm 146:3. Psalm 146, 3, right before the end of the book of Psalms. It says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs," which we know what that is, that's that spark of life, and he goes back to God to be put in the bank, deposited, and he returns to the earth. His body becomes dirt again. In that very day, his plans perish. So his spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his plans, or his soul, or his mind, perishes. Okay, let's look at one more, Ecclesiastes, back in that book. Ecclesiastes 9:5, which is a very famous text when we're talking about dying. Ecclesiastes 9:5. "For the living know that they will die." We all know that sooner or later we're going to die unless Jesus comes and stops death. "But the dead know nothing. Their soul is dead." their mind is dead. "They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hatred, their envy, which all come from the soul or the mind, have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." That's about the clearest text that you can have that says what happens to us. When we die, we simply stop thinking, stop living. The spirit, or that spark of life, goes up to heaven. The dust disintegrates. What does Jesus say about it? Let's look at this. 1 Kings 2, 1 and 2. We know 1 Kings is about David. Starting with verse 1. "Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go to the way of all earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God." So David knew he was going to die, and then we skip down to verse 10. "So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." So we know that death was like a sleep. David died, and he rested with his fathers, as in his predecessors, his grandparents, they all died. His ancestors all died. Now, let's look over in Acts 2, which we know is the sermon that Peter gave us on the day of Pentecost, when they were suddenly began speaking in different tongues, different languages. And everybody from different countries could understand what was being said. Acts 2:29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So where did David go when he died? Apparently he's in the tomb. And skip down to verse 34. "For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So apparently, and the Bible says, David didn't go to heaven. His spirit did not go to heaven. It stayed in the tomb, and he was there when Peter was talking to the people after Pentecost. Now let's do one more. Job 17:13. Job says a lot about death, and I think that if we were probably in the same condition as he was, we'd probably be thinking a lot about death too. Chapter 17, verse 13. "If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, which is decay, you are my father, and to the worm, which happens to our flesh, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol, which is another word for the grave? Shall we have rest together in the dust? So apparently, what Job is saying that those that go down to the grave don't come back up. They wait there, and they get eaten up. And just stay in that chapter, flip back to 7. Verse 9. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so is he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. So I think it's pretty clear. There's a lot more text that we can talk about, but I think you have the idea that when we die, we do not go to heaven, but apparently we stay in the grave. But is that forever? If that's it, one famous poet said, "We're the most to be pitied, most miserable." Exactly. In the Bible, I did a little study of the word sleep, and there's over 24 places where the Bible actually talks about death as a sleep. So if we were to stay in the grave, like it seems like these texts talk about, then why would God call death a sleep? You know, most people wake up from their sleep. It's something that happens at night. We go to sleep, we rest, and then we get up the next morning. So I'll promise you, and we'll look at one more here, and we'll stay there for a while. Go to John 11, and you probably know what the story is. John 11 is the story of Lazarus. Now a certain man, verse 1, was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Have you ever thought that when you get sick, that possibly your sickness is for the glory of God? That's a little hard to take when you're burning up with malaria and you're trying to think, well, this is for the glory of God. Doesn't seem to be that way at the moment, does it? And I'm sure for Lazarus, it sure didn't seem like that. He got sick, and I'm sure he wasn't feeling very good. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So they were special people, not just ordinary people, but they were very privileged to have Jesus' love. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. But does that sound like somebody that loves you? I mean, here poor Lazarus is sick, and Jesus deliberately stays 2 more days. When Jesus heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days. Doesn't make sense, does it, from our earthly perspective? Verse 7, then after he said this to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going to go there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" And then skip on down to 10. "But if one walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might awake him.'" Well, the disciples said, "Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. That means the fever has broken." Verse 13, "However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep." So here we can see it's very obvious that sleep and death are the same thing. I mean, there's two kinds of sleep, one that we do every day or every 24 hours, or we should do every 24 hours, and one is just simply speaking as death. Verse 14, 14. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and, verse 21, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. It sounds like Martha was almost asking him to raise Lazarus from the dead, but yet she doesn't seem to have the faith that is needed later. But she says here, even now, I know God will give you whatever you want. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, yeah, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection. But Jesus says to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world. You notice that she never really said, yes, I believe that you are the resurrection and the life. She kind of parlays the question into, yes, you are the Son of Christ, the Son of God. But I don't think she probably knew what she was saying. I mean, in that kind of situation, I think she probably didn't equate the resurrection with the person of Jesus. She still had it in her mind, yeah, someday we're going to have a resurrection, and I know I'll see my brother someday, but not right now. And then we go on, Mary says the same thing. Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, Mary, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. If you didn't know it, that's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it, and Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he prayed to God. And then on verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. So basically, I think we can say that death is just a sleep. Everyone goes to sleep, everyone dies. But when we sleep, we know that we're going to wake up, and it's the same thing in death. We are guaranteed that we will wake up again. Lazarus isn't the only person who will awake at Jesus' call. All human beings, man, women, children, babies, will sleep until Jesus raises them back to life. Let's go to John 5:25. We're nearing the end of these texts, so your fingers have got to work out today. John 5:25. And let's read a little bit about this resurrection. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son. 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Everyone, doesn't matter who it is, everyone who has died will hear Jesus' voice. And they will, verse 29, and they will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So, everyone, death is not a big separation again. It's not a big, how do I say it? Yes, we miss our loved ones, but we are assured that they're going to wake up again, which means it's basically just asleep. We know that we will see them again, because God has told us that. Next, the last verse, 1 Corinthians 15:51. It's one of the most famous texts on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. So we're going to be raised back to life. It's asleep. We'll be woken up again, but we're going to be changed. In a twinkling of the eye, we will be changed. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So when we are awakened again, we're either awakened to eternal life or to be burned in the fires of hell until we are dead. Both of us are going to be raised back to life. If those that have put their trust in Jesus, when they are resurrected, they are changed, and we do finally have that immortality that so many people believe is in our spirit that doesn't die, we at that point have put on incorruption, have put on immortality, and we will live forever. That is one of the best promises in the Bible, I think. We are going to live forever. It's awesome. Last text, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Talking again about the resurrection, the second coming, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, you know, I've often thought, you know, do I want to be alive when Jesus comes? Or would it be nicer just to be dead and hear that trumpet sound and pop up and see him right there? I don't know which I would prefer, but I'd really like to see him coming in the clouds. And maybe I'm hoping that he has this video or something that we can see what happens even before we were awakened back up. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive, if God chooses, and remain, shall be caught up together with them and in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And to me, that's a great comfort, that I know that no matter who dies, they're not in heaven now, and they're going to have to come back and inhabit their bodies. They're just simply sleeping. And that when Christ comes again, they'll be woken back up and be given a life eternal. In one of his lighter moments, Benjamin Franklin penned his own epitaph. The body of B. Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. We can take great hope that this book is true. We know this book is true. We know that Jesus is going to come again, even though it's taken him a long time, and I thought that we would be in heaven by now. We know that those who have died are just simply sleeping, and that we'll see them once again in the kingdom.